Well, good morning and welcome to National Let the Youth Pastor Preach Day. All across America in congregations like this one, lead pastors are taking their vacations, and youth pastors who have squandered their vacation time on taking extra days off during the week have the privilege of preaching. But I'm glad to be here this morning. In fact, we believe really wholeheartedly in teams here at CCW. We really believe that church is a team sport. That's why you see so many different speakers up here. I actually was trying to do the math backstage, but I'm not good at math. And here's what I figured out is we, over the month of December, have had six different worship services. That's just regular Sundays, Christmas Eve. There's five Sundays in December. And you guys have had, I believe, seven different speakers come up and speak at those services, which I think is just an awesome thing that we can have a team of preachers that can do that. I was talking to people in the hallway. I said they've been here for a week and they've heard three different preachers already, which is just, I think it's an incredible thing. We really believe that church is a team sport. And here's something that I've learned from being on a team. And this is true whether it's our preaching team, whether it's a ministry team here at church, whether this is if you're in college and you've ever done a group project with somebody or middle or high school, whatever it is. If you're in the corporate world, if you work at a regular 9-to-5 job, you know what it's like to be on a team and work on a project together. I learned this from playing sports growing up. Sports have always been a big part of my life. I didn't play a whole lot of organized sports for my high school or middle school or anything like that, but I did play basketball for a couple seasons. I played baseball for a little while. In fact, my first real encounter with a small group, with being part of a smaller community within my church community, was on a church softball team. I did that when I was 16 years old, and I played church softball all the way through until today. Even last year, I played softball with Go Church's softball team because I loved it that much. So I've learned these things from actually playing sports, but I think this is true across the board. Anytime you're on a team, these are the kind of people that you are going to run into. The first one is this: people who don't want the ball and shouldn't have it. Right? Now, here's the thing. These people know who they are, so if you're brave enough this morning, is this you? All right, listen, I love you people. I love you guys. I especially love, in sports, I love being on a team with you because you make me look better, right? You know that I'm better than you and you're just going to let me take the ball, and I love it. Now, here's the thing. We'll get to where I am later, which is people who want the ball and shouldn't have it. But this is the first one. People who don't want the ball and should not have it, they typically are very self-aware. They know what it's like. They know what they've gotten into. The next one. This is the complete opposite. People who want the ball and should have it. This is the coach's dream. Usually this is the coach's son, okay? I remember an old cartoon called Hey Arnold. They had a basketball team, and the coach's son was on the team. His name was Tucker, and every play was called Get the Ball to Tucker. So there's those people who want the ball and should have it. This is every coach's dream, right? I help coach an 8-on-8 touch football team here at our church. Really, Joe does all the work, and I just show up, and I'm nice to the kids, and sometimes they like me. We call this our go team. We have 8 players on the team that are fully confident and fully competent. They are very good at what they're doing, and we say, hey, we're losing. Don't screw this up. And they get in there, and they do a great job, get us back in the lead. So those are people who want the ball and totally should have it. The next two are people that fall somewhere in between. And if you've ever played sports or if you've ever been on any kind of team, whether corporate world or whatever, you know what this is like. People who want the ball and shouldn't have it. This is probably where I fall. These are the people that, today is never their day, you know? If you ever played a pickup game of basketball, this is the guy that's what's wrong with me today? They stand on that, they're like, this is my spot. This is my office. This is the kitchen. This is where I make it rain. And you pass them the ball and they shoot it over the backboard. That's this guy. I had a this is one of my forever memories. I'll never forget this. When I was a kid, I was on a basketball team. We lived in Orlando, and they called us the Junior Magic, right? So we were the Magic's little brother, right? Like we We thought we were cool, okay? We were the junior magic. And here's the thing, there was something in the water at that time. Shaquille O'Neal was still in Orlando. Penny Hardaway was still playing for, like, this was a good Orlando Magic team. They weren't good enough, but they were good. And Shaq was like this big deal. Like, nobody had ever seen somebody so massive playing basketball. And here comes Shaq onto the Orlando Magic. And on the junior Magic, on my team, we had a Shaq as well. Now, here's the thing. I'm in fifth grade at this point. We called this kid Shaq because he was enormous. Like, for a fifth grader, nobody should ever be this big. And, you know, you, like, go through these awkward growth spurts around that age. I don't know if he'd been held back a couple years or what, but he was at least 6 foot tall in the fifth grade. And, like, he had to have grown 100 pounds and 2 feet in 1 year. And you know what happens when that happens to your body? It's like your hand-eye coordination, like, your hand-eye coordination is just completely out the window. Like, you have no control of your body. You have no idea how strong you really are. This kid, we called him Shaq, but his real name was Adam. And Adam always called for the ball, because here's what he would do with the ball. And nobody could touch it. And he's standing under the hoop, and all these, like, normal-sized fifth graders are like, give me the ball. And he's like, no. And they're trying to, but here's what Adam would do with the ball, is he'd throw it up and it'd bounce off the rim and shoot sideways, or he'd throw it off the back. Like, he had no hand-eye coordination. Now, there's one particular game that I remember. We're going down the court, we're trying to get back on defense. Adam's a little bit slower than everybody else, so he's about at half court. Someone on the other team shoots the ball, it bounces off the rim wildly and into Adam's hands. So here's Adam at half court, all other nine players are, like, over here. All he has to do is turn around and go to this, like, he's wide open. Nobody anywhere near him. I really want to immerse you into what happened next. So I drew a picture. All right. This is Adam. That's me, a normal-sized fifth grader. 3'8". That's the normal fifth grade size. Now, here's the thing. I know you guys who are at home watching on Facebook Live, you don't get to see this, so I'll just tell you, this, I really miss my calling. This is an incredible drawing. Like, Rembrandt made this. Yeah. Okay, so here's Adam. He's shooting the ball, and I'm running up next to him. And here's the thing. Adam had no business getting the ball. This was the only time that Adam was ever going to get to shoot the ball. We normally would just give it to him. He'd hold it up until somebody was open, and then he'd pass it back, and somebody else would do all the work. So there I am running next to him. I'm like, pass me the ball. Like, you can tell I'm doing that. Pass me the ball. And Adam just, he's running as fast as he can. He's lumbering down the court. Here's the word lumbering was made for 6 foot tall fifth graders, because that's all they do. But he's running, he's just like huge steps, like carries every time, and the refs don't call it because we're fifth graders. We don't know any better. He's just like going down the court. He stops at the free throw line. I don't know why. Like, just lay it up. At least try or pass it to me. He stops at the free throw line, and everybody in the stands stands up. My parents stand up. The coach stands up. His parents stand up, and they all go, Adam, no! His parents stood up and said, no! And it was like slow motion. Because they know what happens when a 6 foot tall fifth grader who has no idea how strong he is shoots a basketball after running full speed. It's going to hit the rim, shoot sideways, and kill somebody. But he shoots it anyway. Here's the trajectory of the ball. He's like, can you dig it? And I'm like, no, we cannot dig it. And he shoots the ball like in this laser beam, like actually a laser beam. And by some miracle, it hits the backboard and bounces off the rim like 100 times and drops in. If it was pinball, he would have got 1,000,000 points. Everybody in the stands like erupts, like, yeah, like just freaking out. The coach calls a timeout and pulls him over, and he says, Adam, don't you ever do that again. You should not have had the ball. So there's the people who want the ball but should not have it. And then there's people that don't want the ball but should have it. And these are my favorite kind of people. I work with these people week in and week out. It's your kids. Our middle and high school students, they go through this every single day where their self-confidence, for whatever reason, is shot. They're still trying to figure out, what am I good at? What do I want to be when I grow up? What kind of person do I want to be? And I get to come alongside them. And let me just tell you guys today, if you want to be a better mentor, a better parent, a better teacher, anybody who works with kids, come alongside them and say, hey, I believe in you. Because that's what these people need to hear. And I love working with these people so much. And honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, I think a lot of us feel this way from time to time. Like, we don't want the ball, we don't want this responsibility, we're a little bit worried about it, we're not really sure if we can do this thing. We just need somebody to come alongside of us and say, you can do it. You got this. I have faith in you. I believe in you. And you know what? I'll be with you through it. And that's exactly what we want to talk about this morning, is this idea of faith. We know what that feeling is like when people say that they have faith in us, and it feels so good. It gives us all the confidence that we need. And even better when people will say, you know what, I'll be with you through whatever this is as well. A couple weeks ago, we started this series called Forever Christmas, and we started talking about this idea, this incredible idea that the God of the universe that lives outside of time, that lives outside of what we know, that lives in what we would call eternity or forever, would step outside of forever to come and be with us here. That the coming of Christ, when he's born into this world that he created, would someday set in motion the opportunity for all of us to spend forever with him. To start off this conversation, I think we need to understand a little bit about what faith is not. Because I think there's times where this idea about faith can get a little bit muddy or a little bit confusing. Or maybe you've heard people talk about faith and you leave the conversation wishing you learned something, right? Or trying to figure out all these ins and outs about what faith is. Or maybe you're in the room today and you've never put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you're in the room today and you've never decided to make that decision. I would bet that somewhere along the line, the reason why is probably because nobody's ever given you a good enough answer as to what faith is or what placing your faith in Jesus might look like. Or even worse, they've given you an uncompelling answer to that question of what faith is or what it might look like to place it in Christ. So what I want to do, or maybe if you're that person, you've grown up with this idea, or you've heard this idea about faith, and you've heard that it might mean that you have to have some kind of mind-numbing or experience-denying kind of faith. Like the kind of faith that says, if I read this more, or memorize this, or pray more, or work harder, or believe harder, I'll be closer to God, or I'll have more faith. Or maybe you've been a part, or you've understood that becoming a Christian might mean that you have to pretend that life is better than it is. That because of faith, everything's okay. Because Jesus. So I'd like to dispel some of those false ideas about what faith really is. And the first thing I'd like to say, if you have your bulletins, if you have notes in there, there's these two sections that faith says faith is not and faith is. So if you'll follow along in the faith is not section, just write some of these down. Here's the first one. Faith is not exclusively a Jesus thing. See, as Christians, as church people, we've kind of hijacked this idea that when you become a Christian, now you are faithful. Or we've called ourselves faithful people, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it can be misleading to think that you can only have faith if you are a Christian. But in reality, I can have faith in a lot of things. I can have faith in my family and my friends. I can have faith in my job and my finances. I have faith every morning that I can get in my truck, despite whether or not I really should believe this or have faith in this. I can get in my truck and drive to work, get back in my truck and drive home. I have faith in my vehicle. We can place our faith in a lot of things, and it's important for us to understand that faith is not just a Jesus thing, because we need to understand that we can misplace our faith. We can put our faith in the wrong things. And a lot of times we have a tendency to do just that. So faith is not exclusively a Jesus thing. The second thing we need to know is that faith is not a power or a force that you can use to get God to do what you want. Exactly. Faith is not this magical thing that once we have it, God is more likely to do what we ask him to do. I've heard this phrase said a lot, God is God and I am not. And it's worth us remembering that when we have this conversation about faith. There's plenty of great examples about people in faith or in the Bible where they act out in faith and Jesus does something for them. In Matthew chapter 8, 1 through 3, there's an example of this. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. And I want us to pay attention really closely to what he says to Jesus. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That phrase, you can make me clean, is a statement of faith, right? He believes that Jesus can do something. But what he says before is so important, if you are willing. And then Jesus' reply is even more important. I am willing, he said. Be clean immediately. He was cleansed of his leprosy. This man has the perfect posture when approaching God. He's remembered that God is God and he is not. That God may someday decide to direct some of his power his way, but if he doesn't, that's okay as well. And we need to understand that faith is not a power or force that we can use to get God to do whatever we want. The next thing is this, faith is also not a formula. A formula that deeply spiritual people have figured out. I'll never forget one of the first times I ever went to Sunday school. I sat down with my teacher. She's teaching us all these things about the Bible, but my mind was somewhere else. And I had all these questions because I had grown up going to school. I was like 16 or 17 at this point, and I had heard all of these things that were like, I didn't know if they were contrary to the Bible or anything like that. And I had really, really important questions about dinosaurs, right? Like, does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? Does the Bible talk about science? Does the Bible talk about evolution? I had these questions, and I asked my Sunday school teacher, and she got frustrated with me and said, you know what, you just have to have more faith than that. And it was a terrible answer. I remember in the moment being so let down because faith is not something that only deeply spiritual people have, and I don't because I haven't figured it out yet. Here's what I do want us to know today is that faith is simple. Faith is way more simple than we think it is. Faith is not a power. Faith is not exclusively a Jesus thing, and faith is not a formula. Faith is simple. Hebrews 11:1 gives us our definition of faith. We look at this all the time. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. I've read this verse so many times. I've heard this verse preached so many times. I've heard this verse complicated so many times, but it's so simple. So simple, in fact, that we go back to this every time because it's one verse that just makes it, just lays it all out there for us. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is simple. And I would hope that it is simple because I really believe this. I heard this from another speaker. His name's Andy Stanley. I read his books. I listen to his podcast all the time. He's a preacher up in Atlanta, Georgia. And he said something really simple about the Christmas season that I thought is so profound that we need to understand. God became one of us to clarify things for us. So that when Jesus came, all of these things should be a little bit more simple. And I think that if our entire religion is centered around this idea of faith, then I would hope that it's simple. So my hope and my prayer this morning is that we can unpack this in a way that is simple, that we can walk out of here understanding a little bit better the things that God has for us than when we walked in. And it's interesting to think of the fact that the coming of Jesus is the beginning of clarity. Have you ever thought about it this way? We look at the Old Testament, we look, you know, thousands of years before Jesus, there's plenty of people, there's plenty of examples of men in the Bible and women in the Bible that followed God, that had direct encounters with God, that spoke to God, that were in his presence, that saw God. But the vast majority of people never had that kind of experience. They simply followed these men and did what they said. They put their confidence, they put their hope in these people. They put their confidence in these men, and they simply hoped for the best, right? That's the best that they could do. They had never had an experience with God. One of these men was Abraham, and if you look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, you see plenty of other examples. But in verse 8, the writer gives us the example of Abraham. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Abraham never saw God, but he did hear from God. And he heard from God and acted out of confidence and hoped for the best. And people put their faith in him. They put their faith in Moses. They put their faith in other men from the Old Testament. And they hoped for the best. Even Paul calls this act that Abraham did later in the book of Colossians, in the book of Romans, he says that this act by Abraham was credited to him as faith. That he would step out and hope for the best confidently because he knew who God was. The Hebrew people of the Old Testament, they put their confidence in these men, and they hoped for the best. And they continued to do that, and as they did, their confidence eventually turned in not just confidence in these men, but confidence in God. And they continued to confidently follow God and hope for the best. And then there's this like gray area between the Old Testament and the New Testament, these like 400 years that we call the intertestamental period, and we don't really hear a whole lot from this time period. But in this time period, they continue to have confidence in God and hope for the best. And in fact, when things start to turn for the worst and they don't have men like Abraham or Moses anymore or these heavy hitters from the Old Testament anymore, they start to hope for someone new. They start to hope for a Savior. They hope for the Messiah. And one day, Jesus came. They had confidence in God, they hoped for the best, and they longed to see him one day. And then Jesus shows up. God became one of us to clarify some things for us. And he grows up, and he begins his ministry, and people flock to him. And you know, I've always thought about this, I'm like, you know, people flock to Jesus because he was doing some crazy things, right? Like I tend to think like he's doing these miracles, and people are like, wow, I've got to go see what this guy's doing. But I think what was really happening is that they had confidence in God and they hoped for the best and they longed to see God one day. And there he was, walking around Galilee. And they heard news that God was walking around in Galilee. And they had to go see it. They had confidence in God and they hoped and they hoped and they hoped. And then Jesus showed up. And faith happened. Because here's how I want to define faith this morning. Faith happens when a hope so becomes a be so. They hoped for a Savior, and all of a sudden, there it was. They hoped to see God one day so that they could understand him better, and there he was. They hoped and hoped and hoped, and one day it was. And that's exactly what happened for the Jews when Jesus showed up. And something similar to this happens later in Jesus' ministry after the crucifixion. Up until this point, Jesus was exactly who they said he was. Up until this point, they had seen the power of God. They had seen him fulfill all of these prophecies that were laid out for them out of the book of Isaiah. And they had seen God with their own eyes, and then there he lays in a tomb. And I think that the disciples in their anxiety and their frustration and their hurt, whatever it may have been, just kind of disperse from there. We see some of them kind of stick together, and we see some of them kind of wander off in different directions. But they just kind of disperse. And one of these disciples that seems a little bit more hurt or disappointed than any of the others was this one named Thomas. And in John chapter 20, we get to hear his story starting in verse 24. It says this, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Now here's what happened. Jesus resurrected. He showed up to a group of the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. So the disciples, obviously still staying connected with Thomas. This has only been a couple of days, and I have to believe that Thomas hasn't lost his confidence, and I think he's still hoping that Jesus really was who he said he was. Was easy to get in contact with, so they found him, and they said, hey, Jesus has risen. And here's what he says to them. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But a week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. So now a week passes, and Thomas is spending more time with the disciples again, I think because he's still holding on to that hope. He's still holding on. He still has that confidence in God, and he's waiting for something. He's waiting to see what happened. It says this, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. So Jesus pulls him in close and he says, hey, feel these nail marks in my hands. Feel where the spear went into my side. He pulls him close and he embraces him. I gotta believe. He says, stop doubting and believe. Which Thomas shouts out. He said to him, my Lord and my God. My Bible has an exclamation point there. So he's yelling this. He's like, my Lord and my God. And in that moment, all of his uncertainties, all of his doubts, all of his fears, all of his hope that he felt like was fading, all of a sudden comes rushing back and he shouts, my Savior and my God. My Lord, my God. To which Jesus replies, stop shouting, I'm right here. Now, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Which makes a lot of sense for Thomas. And then he says this phrase afterwards that I think is so peculiar. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This must have been strange for Thomas in this moment, for Jesus to say something like that. And you know, the Bible is just an incredible book. There's so many parts of this that surprise me. And by its own testimony, it is sharper than any double-edged sword that cuts straight to the bone through marrow and all. And it cuts us to the core, and we can be surprised by this book. But nothing really prepares you for moments like this. Because there are certain times where Jesus would say things to his disciples, and they didn't really understand what he was saying. And I think in those moments, it's because Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but he's not speaking for his disciples. And this is one of those moments where he says something to Thomas, but he's not saying it. He says something to Thomas, but he's not saying something for Thomas. And it blows me away because he's saying it for us. These are those moments where we read scripture and we go, man, Jesus is talking directly to me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He said that to you and me. He said that for you and me because he knew someday, 2,000 years from now, there would be a room full of people that he couldn't stand in the middle of in the flesh. He couldn't grab each and every one of us and pull us in and say, hey, feel this, feel me, touch me. He knew that there would be a day when there would be people who just couldn't do that. So he says this for you and me. He knew that someday for somebody to put their faith in Jesus would be harder than ever because faith is not just a Jesus thing. He knew that it would be harder than ever because we would be prone to wander, that we would be prone to put our faith in ourselves, that we'd put our faith in our friends, in our family, in our money, in our jobs, in our circumstances. Have you ever made circumstances the Lord of your life? I know I have. So what do we do when our hope is shattered and our confidence is broken and our faith in Jesus fades? Because someday there would be millions of Jesus' followers who their confidence gets broken because sometimes things don't go our way. Because sometimes our hope sows in God are answered with a no. That sometimes our confidence gets broken because that promotion that we wanted never happens. Sometimes our hope is shattered because that sickness that we hoped to overcome, that we prayed to overcome, becomes terminal. Because that child that we prayed for never happens because of infertility. That our confidence in our marriage falls apart because one day things just come crashing down. So what do we do when our hope is shattered and our confidence is broken and our faith in Jesus fades? When he can't stand right in the middle of us and say, hey, it's okay, and embrace us. Hebrews 12:1, and I don't want to minimize this at all, but I want us to read this starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now here's where I want to keep things real with you guys, because I said at the beginning of the sermon that it's impractical, it doesn't make sense for us to just pretend that life is better than it is because Jesus. That's not what I'm getting at with this verse. To just focus our attention or focus our eyes on Christ doesn't mean to just pretend that life is better because Jesus. I'm not asking you to simply place your confidence in Christ and hope for the best. The answer to all of this is not have more faith or believe harder or act like things are better than they are, because Jesus never promised a perfect life to those who follow him. Life will still be hard. This verse confirms this for us. It says that there will be things that get in the way of where God wants you to go. There will be things that hinder us and try to trip us up in this race, but keep running. There will be sin that we are inclined to do and redo and do again. There will be problems in this life. Be sure of that. But keep running. Keep running this race. Not because we have a faith that is blind, that pretends that life is better than it is because Jesus, but because Jesus was the fulfillment of a promise thousands of years ago. And he proved that he was exactly who he said he was. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, this means that the focus of our faith should be that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the pioneer, first of all, that Jesus discovered for us our faith, if you want to say it that way. That when he finally came to earth and when he started his ministry and did the things that he did and the prophecies that he fulfilled and the death that he overcame is the beginning of faith, because we can know that God keeps his promises. But God never promised that life would be perfect. He did promise that he's perfect and that Jesus was perfect. Like this verse calls Jesus the perfecter, and that his story is the greatest story ever told. His story tells of a greater hope than we could ever imagine. That God, the God of the universe, would come to be with us to make things clearer for us. So that in spite of what we don't know about God, we could still know at least what we mean to him. And that we could know at least this idea that in that moment when God comes to earth to be with us as the person of Jesus Christ, he is proclaiming to us, I still have faith in you. I still believe in you. You are better than you think you are. Jesus comes to be with us to say just that. Even our hope-sos may fail us sometimes, we can know that God has already answered the greatest hope of all time. He has already answered the greatest promise that there would be someday be a Savior among us. And we can put our faith in the fact that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. And because God was faithful to us by fulfilling that promise, we can be faithful to him. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. I thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who came into our lives, who came to earth to walk among us, to be the image of you, as Paul calls him. I pray that each one of us in here would not be consumed by the circumstances in our life, but be consumed by the God that you are that keeps his promises. And I pray that each one of us in here would leave today ready and willing to be forever faithful to you no matter what is going on in our life. We love you. We thank you again for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Everybody said, amen. Awesome. Hey, if you are here today, thank you. If you're here this morning and you have never made that decision to make to put your faith in Jesus, we want to give you an opportunity to do that as we head out. There will be our prayer team up here up front ready to pray with anybody who needs it or who would like to talk. I'll be here as well. Otherwise, we love you guys. Have a great week. Go be the church.